But this time I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, let's hear now the Word of God. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, the Passover was a very special time in the life of our Savior. Jesus Christ grew up in the land of Palestine. He was raised in Nazareth, in the northern province of Galilee, somewhat of a distance from Jerusalem, where the Passover was celebrated on an annual basis. And so, beginning at age 12, up through roughly his 33rd year, as we find it here in our text, for 22 years, Jesus had been faithfully making that pilgrimage, that journey from Galilee, from Nazareth, all the way down to Jerusalem. So this is something that he would have been reflecting upon. Every time that he came to this feast, perhaps singing those songs of ascent that we recently went through in previous months in our psalm meditations, he's thinking about these psalms and meditating upon the joy of coming to the house of God, the house of his Father in Jerusalem. And just think about the memories that he would have had from age 12 on, every year coming to that feast, participating by faith, and enjoying quality time with his family, with other believers throughout the land. What a joyous time. And perhaps some of us have had a similar, perhaps somewhat similar experience when perhaps we go to a family conference that's held on an annual basis and we see other believers from throughout our denomination. We come together, we fellowship, we hear the word of God preached, and this would have been a great comfort and a great delight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as with any sort of gathering like this, there would have been certain people that Jesus enjoyed spending time with more than others. I mean, he was a human being. He had friends. He had family members. He had those with whom he was closest. For instance, John refers to himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was a special kinship between Jesus and John and James and Peter especially. And so Jesus had these different levels of intimacy and his friendships and relationships. And whenever he would come to Jerusalem throughout the Gospels, he would always make his way to Bethany. In fact, it's very likely that Bethany was close enough to Jerusalem that he could have stayed in Bethany overnight and then just commuted back and forth to the city. But in any event, he's always spending time in Bethany, because some of his closest friends, some of his closest, if we can say it, Christian friends, as it were, are living in Bethany, especially Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And so Jesus is coming to this feast. He's spending time with other believers, as if we can put it that way, and he's spending time with his closest spiritual companions. Now, this would have been especially a high point for him as he comes to Bethany and gets to see Lazarus. In fact, you get the sense that in our text, there's a dinner that's held that is drawing attention to the fact that Lazarus has just been raised from the dead very recently, and there's a sense in which everyone is gathering together to rejoice in this supernatural, omnipotent act of Christ to raise him from the dead, and they're all gathering together to celebrate that Lazarus, who had been dead, is now alive by the resurrection power of Jesus. And so what a sweet time of fellowship and joy, even as they're coming together as well to prepare their hearts to come and to partake of the Passover meal in the days ahead, just 6 days before the Passover, when they're going to come and the lamb, the one-year-old spotless lamb, is going to be killed, and they're going to eat that meal, that special meal with the lamb and with the bitter herbs and all of these things that God has ordained to remember their deliverance as a people from bondage to slavery in Egypt, and as also a feast that pointed forward to the great deliverance from sin that Jesus Christ would effect. And this for Jesus, this was a major high point because this will be his last Passover. And in other places he says he desires with great desire and longing to eat this meal with his disciples because it's his last Passover. It's really the last Passover that really needed to be celebrated because very soon Jesus will fulfill the Passover. He will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he's talking on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and with Elijah, and James and John and Peter are half asleep and really missing a lot of the action, but he's talking to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says they spoke together of his decease or his death, or literally in the Greek, his exodus. See, Jesus was going to accomplish through his death and resurrection a deliverance to free his people once and for all from bondage to sin and death, and he was bringing in that great victory that the Passover pointed to, the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from Egypt. And so Jesus is no doubt taking all of this in, delighting to be with his friends in Bethany. And we're told that they put together a meal. They put together a meal. And sometimes we think of the Last Supper as a very significant event where Jesus eats the Passover meal with his disciples and then after the meal institutes the Lord's Supper. And that is a high point, but at the same time, let's not forget this second-to-last supper, this next-to-last supper. Because in it we see many, many things that can deepen our experience around the table this morning with the same Jesus. As we come to the table, we can meditate upon six of the individuals who were sitting around this table in Bethany. Six who were there. So let's consider six of the individuals that were sitting around this table in Bethany as a means of deepening our experience around this table in Southfield, Michigan. Now, the first person that we consider is the host of this feast. We're told in Matthew 26, verse 6, that this feast is actually not held in the house of Mary and Martha, though no doubt that they would have offered to hold the feast in their own house. Jesus seems to have stayed in their house on many an occasion, but on this particular occasion, Mary and Martha are there. They're helping, but this is held at the house of one Simon the leper. Simon the leper. Now, I don't need to go into much detail about his experience because based upon the sermon we heard last night from Pastor Craig, hopefully many of us have an appreciation for the great trial, the great affliction that a leper would have experienced, this life-altering disease that would have just disfigured his body, would have made him unclean, unfit for human society. And so this Simon the leper would have been cast out, would have been sent away to a leper colony, away from his home, away from his family, away from his friends, away from the temple, away from the Passover. He would have been entirely unclean. And we don't know for a fact that the passage we heard last evening on Matthew chapter 8, we don't know for a fact that that's Simon the leper, but it may well could have been. And there's little doubt that his healing would have been something along those lines, where he called out to Christ, where he came to him by faith and said, "If you will, make me clean." And Jesus was willing to cleanse him. And so Simon the leper was a leper no more. And yet, notice the fact that even though he's been restored to his home, even though he's restored to his family, his friends, and even to this Passover festival, notice that the scriptures still call him Simon the leper. Why is that? Well, it's very simple. He's a trophy of the grace and power of Jesus Christ. He's a trophy. The Bible wants us to be reminded, and in fact, everyone at that feast ought to be reminded that this Simon had been a leper, that he had been disfigured. God does not want us to forget what we were as Christians. He wants us to be mindful of who we were, of how sin has ravaged our lives by nature, of the guilt and uncleanness of our sin. He wants the world to know that the Christian church, though it may be filled with many people who now seem outwardly and in many respects to have been cleansed, their lives are outwardly above reproach, they seem to be godly people, no doubt struggling with sins, but they're not who they were before their conversion. They've been changed. And yet God wants the world to know that change is something that he has done by his almighty power. That is something that Christ has done. So that, my dear friend, if you're coming to us this morning and you say, "Well, the church is just a place for perfect people," don't make that mistake. This feast was not for perfect people. The Passover was for lepers. It was for harlots. It was for tax collectors who had been transformed by the grace of God. And I think it's significant when you read through the New Testament, the repeated allusions and references to Rahab virtually always refer to her as Rahab the harlot. Why? Again, it wants us to be reminded that the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms and cleanses everyone. Everyone who comes to Christ, he is willing to cleanse. He is willing to forgive and transform. And let's not forget that Rahab was a harlot. Let's not forget that Simon was a leper. Let's not forget what you were, what I was, what any of us were before the Lord came into our lives and transformed us. And no matter who you are, if you're outside of Christ, no matter who you are, what you've done, there's a place for you in fellowship with Jesus Christ, because he eats and drinks with sinners and transforms them into saints. Notice also, Simon the leper is a grand example of gratitude. Gratitude, the sort of gratitude that you and I ought to have as we come to the table of the Lord, as lepers who have been cleansed, yet who are mindful that everything we have is a gift. Everything that we enjoy today is something that God has restored to us through Jesus Christ. We should be burning in the pit of hell for our sin. You know that. I know that. As believers, we know that. Simon understood that. He should be in the leper colony. He should be outside the camp. He shouldn't be at his table. He shouldn't be in his house talking to his wife. Apart from the grace and power of God, he would be outside, cut off from all of these blessings. And so now that he has these blessings at his disposal, what's he going to do with them? What's he going to do with the resources that God has given him? What's he going to do with his home. He's going to devote it to the Lord. And you might say, Simon, this is a huge feast. I mean, seriously, this is a lot of work. What are you doing here? You need to just relax. No, he says, this is the least I can do with the home, with the time, with the energy that God has restored to me by healing me of this disease. And that's what we're saying. When we come to this table, we're saying, I'm going to devote all of my energy, all of my resources to the glory of Jesus Christ, to the advancement of his kingdom. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 17, Jesus has just healed 10 lepers. And they called to him at one point. They said, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. He heals all 10 of them. How many of them came back and showed that gratitude? Just one. In fact, it was a Samaritan, one who would have been despised in that day. But Jesus answered and said to this one who showed gratitude for being cleansed of his leprosy, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the other 9? So my dear friends, Jesus is paying attention. Are we showing gratitude? Are we expressing gratitude by saying everything I have has been given to me by Jesus? I'm going to devote it to him. I'm going to consecrate myself, everything I am, everything I have to the Lord. I'm going to be like Hannah. Lord, you've given me a son miraculously, supernaturally. I'm going to devote him to the Lord. That's Simon the leper. Secondly, we see another individual at this feast, at this dinner, Lazarus. Lazarus. Now, John is not shy in drawing our attention to the fact that Lazarus is the one who had been dead. He's the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And he was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. So here's Lazarus sitting at the table with Jesus at this dinner, at this supper. What does this bring to our minds? Well, it brings to our minds the joy of salvation. That's what Lazarus represents here, is it not? Here's a man who was dead, who was buried, who was put in the tomb. The stone or whatever was, you know, in front of the door of the tomb was covered. He was dead. And even in the account that John gives elsewhere, it says famously in the King James, behold, he stinketh. I mean, his body's rotting away in the grave. Jesus comes to his grave. He weeps. He groans. The shortest and yet perhaps one of the most significant verses in all the Bible, Jesus wept. He partakes of that misery, that anguish of the reality of sin and death in the world. But here we have this same Lazarus. He's been restored. And just imagine the joy of Mary and Martha to receive Lazarus back to this table, for all of his friends and his family members to be able to sit around the table and rejoice with him and to pass the potatoes, to pass the rolls, to pass things across the table to Lazarus, and he eats, and he's alive, and he's living, and he's breathing, this one who had been sick and who had died in their presence. What a joy. And that's what this table represents, because if you think of the parable of the prodigal son, remember that the father welcomes home the prodigal son before he can even get out his confession of sin. The Father, as a representative of God the Father and his mercy, embraces him, puts a ring on his finger, the best clothes on his back, shoes on his feet, and they sit down to a great feast. And all the community is invited to rejoice that this prodigal son, this wayward son, had been dead and is now alive. What an amazing thing for Lazarus, who had been dead, to now sit at this table, raised from the dead. And it's not just all about joy, it's about hope as well, because Jesus is about to face death. He's about to taste death. And don't confuse that verb, taste, in Hebrews. I think Hebrews chapter 2, when it says that He tasted death. It's not just like when you want to try some food that you're going to just get a little taste. He drank it down. He was about to face off with all that death could bring against him. Suffering, torment, anguish of soul and body. And here at the table is a reminder for Jesus, who is the pioneer of our faith, a reminder to him of the resurrection power by which he would be raised from the dead. Here is this first fruit, as it were, of that resurrection power. Lazarus sitting at the table as an emblem to strengthen, yes, to strengthen the faith of our Savior, as he by faith would conquer death itself for us. And this really gives us hope as well, doesn't it? Because when we come to this table of the Lord, there is a greater than Lazarus who is seated at this table with us. There is a greater than Lazarus who is present in our midst by faith and by the Holy Spirit as a testimony, as an emblem to strengthen our faith and to remind us that whatever death has done to ravage us in terms of taking away our loved ones, whatever sin has done to ravage our lives, whatever the effects of the curse and the fall that we have tasted as bitterness in our mouth, we sit beside one who has conquered them all, who's been raised to life victoriously, who was dead and now lives and reigns forevermore, our Savior Jesus Christ. So that's one of the things as you come to this table. Recognize that you're coming to be strengthened in your faith for Jesus Christ to come in great power as the resurrected Lord and to remind you that you need not fear death. You need not fear the final judgment to come, because if you are in him, if you're trusting him, then his victory is your victory and it's already been accomplished. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Well, thirdly, another individual sitting around this table, perhaps not doing a lot of sitting, but she's there, Martha. John tells us they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. So they made a supper. So Martha's getting a lot of help here. Martha's not having to do things all on her own. We don't know how many people pitched in, but it seems like it was a team effort. And just as an aside, this is a reminder, especially last night, as we saw a lot of our young people getting involved, helping out, serving faithfully. The more people pitch in, the less of a burden it is for any one person who might feel obliged to do all the work. And so here Martha, in some sense, is relieved. And yet she's serving. She's serving. And this represents to us a tangible progress in her Christian maturity. A tangible, notable, visible evidence that she is growing in the Christian life in the same way that as we come to the table every couple months, we should be looking in ourselves and in others for tangible evidence of progress in Christian maturity, to see how the Lord is sanctifying us as an encouragement to us and as a reason to rejoice and to give thanks to him. Now, some of you may be familiar with this, but if you're not, Martha is introduced to us in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 and following. I'll just read this because it's a helpful background to give us a sense of where Martha has come from and where she's headed. We're told in that passage, it happened that as they went, that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." You see, Martha is serving over much. She's obsessed with having everything be perfect, having the food be, you know, just really setting the bar way too high, and getting anxious and overwhelmed with her serving. And at that point, it even causes her to be bitter toward other people in the home. She's bitter toward Mary, who at this time, where Jesus would have been teaching his disciples and they would have been sitting at his feet, much like Saul of Tarsus sat at the feet of Gamaliel. This teaching time, Martha's resentful and bitter toward Mary for taking that opportunity to listen to Jesus' teaching. And so some people have even said that Martha at this point is unconverted because, you know, Jesus says that Mary has chosen the good part, implying that Martha had not. Now, I don't think that's the case. I don't think Martha was unconverted, but what I think is the case is that this is a choice that we need to make every day. Every morning, even as a Christian, we need to choose the better part every day. And while we may have chosen the better part overall, we're Christians, sometimes we choose the lesser part. Sometimes we don't make the right choice, and it's something that Martha had a problem with. She was immature in this area. Serving had become an idol in her life. But notice here, in our text in John 12, that's no longer the case. Serving at the table has no longer, it's no longer an idol in her life. She's doing it, but she's not doing too much of it. She's letting other people help out, and again, she's welcoming the help. Perhaps she could have received more help in the previous episode, but she's serving in moderation. She's not overdoing it, and she's not anxious about it. She's just doing what she can do and trusting the Lord for the rest. She's also not bitter. Serving is no longer producing in her that anxiety, that resentment, and that bitterness toward other people. She's been relieved of that problem. Notice when she sees Lazarus sitting around the table with Jesus, enjoying fellowship while she's serving, while she's perhaps waiting tables, it's very significant, I think John is telling us here, but Lazarus was sitting at the table with Jesus. Notice Martha does not complain. She doesn't say, "Lazarus, get over here and help out with the dishes. Lazarus, get over here." Now, no doubt Lazarus would have been willing, we hope, to help out, and people were pitching in. But notice she just doesn't have that same chip on her shoulder as she did before. And also, it's significant that she doesn't overreact. There's no overreaction. You know, sometimes when we overdo something and someone confronts us about it, or perhaps we sense the Lord confronting us about it, we can overreact and say, "Well, fine, then I'm just not going to serve at all. Fine, I'm just not going to do it at all." Or we might say, "You know, I'm so tender in my conscience, I'm so afraid to overdo it with this one thing that I'm just going to completely avoid it." Well, Martha is growing spiritually to the point where she can serve without being a serveaholic, if you will. She can do the serving without going overboard, and that's a mark of Christian maturity. And I ask you, are there things in your life that have gotten out of control? We live in a binge culture. Are there things that are good, inherently good? I mean, what could be better than serving other people? I think that illustrates how easy it is to find idols in our lives, even in areas that are otherwise godly. Are there things that are getting out of control in my life, in your life? How do you respond? You respond the same way by the grace of God that Martha responded. She boots that idol off the throne, but she still ends up using her service for the glory of God. And that's what this table represents today, the grace of God transforming us day by day. Well, fourthly, around this table, or at least at this supper, we have Mary, the sister of Martha. Here we're told by John that she took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. What we have here is one of the most glorious displays of love for Christ that we can find anywhere in the Scriptures. There are few passages, I mean, I can't think of any offhand, where we see a greater pinnacle, a greater expression of love for Jesus Christ than we see here by Mary, the sister of Martha. She takes this very costly oil and offers it up to the Lord. Now, John makes it a point to remind us that this is very costly. And as we see in a later comment from Judas, this oil was worth 300 denarii. At least that's what, you know, Judas is thinking he can get for it on eBay. He could barter and negotiate and get 300 denarii for it, almost a year's worth of wages for a common everyday laborer. But she takes this very costly oil. But you know, the more time Mary spends at the feet of Jesus, the more time she spends at the table next to Jesus, the less costly this oil seems to her. And the more valuable Jesus seems to her. The more time she spends with him thinking about all that he has said that he will do to pay for her sins. Yes, Jesus, for months, for over a year now, has been telling his disciples again and again that he will be forsaken, that he'll be betrayed, that he'll be crucified, that he'll be raised the third day, that he will be a suffering Messiah to pay for the sins of his people. And as she meditates upon this truth, all of a sudden that oil seems rather cheap. And Jesus Christ seems so valuable, so beloved, so glorious, that to her it's nothing. It's nothing for her to take this jar of oil, this spikenard that is worth thousands, if not tens of thousands of dollars, and she pours it out upon him. Because as the Apostle Paul would later say, as he contemplated the glory of Christ and of knowing Christ, she could say with Paul, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that is, as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." She knows it's not her righteousness, it's not her wealth, it's not her costly oil, it's all nothing compared to knowing Christ. And so she worships him. She loves him. She pours out affection upon her Savior. She's like Moses. Moses counted the reproach of Christ to be more valuable than all the wealth and the riches of Egypt. And so it is with Mary. And notice that she anoints him. John, again, is very clear that she's anointing him with this very costly oil. It's as if she's repeating Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That word Christ or Messiah means the anointed one. Throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is described and predicted and foreshadowed by this act of anointing, of pouring out of oil, which pictures the Spirit of God poured out upon Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed Redeemer. So she's confessing her faith with Peter, but you know, she leaves Peter in the dust, doesn't she? She goes far beyond Peter, because when Peter made that confession at really the midterm exam of Jesus' discipleship ministry, and Peter gets an A+ on the midterm exam, he knows who Jesus is. But then Jesus goes on to the next semester and begins to talk about what he would be doing, not just who he is, but what he would do, how he would suffer and die. And Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he rebukes the Lord. He takes him aside and speaks against the work of Christ. You see, Mary has been listening with greater attentiveness, greater submission, greater obedience. The other disciples would hear Jesus talk of his suffering. They would put it out of sight, out of mind, but not Mary. She clings to it. She loves it. And she anoints him not only as the Christ, the Son of the living God, but she says, "You are a suffering Messiah. You've come to pay for my sins. You will die. You will be buried. And I'm anointing you for that death and burial." And it's significant that of all the women who came from Galilee and all the women around Jerusalem who were Jesus' most devoted followers, why is it that Mary of Bethany is not found among the women going to anoint the body of Jesus on the first day of the week? Why is it? Why? I mean, you would think she would be there. She loves him more than anyone. No, she's not there because she's already anointed him. She knows that there's no hope in going on the third day to anoint him. He's going to be risen from the dead. She knows he's going to the cross, and perhaps she's the only disciple who understands that and who can strengthen Jesus and love Jesus in that special way at this time before his death. Notice she also anoints his feet. Other gospel writers tell us she anoints his head, so she probably is not merely anointing his feet, but why does John draw attention to the fact that she anoints his feet? Well, John is really telling us that for Mary, I mean, does anyone have a greater knowledge of Christ? Any of the disciples, does anyone have a greater insight into Christ than Mary? I don't think so. Mary understands that Jesus is her prophet. How beautiful are the feet of the one who proclaims the good news, who says to the people of God, "Your God reigns." Jesus was her prophet. She sat at the feet of Jesus, and she knows as he's going to the cross to have his feet pierced for her transgressions, she anoints those feet in particular, the feet of the one who proclaimed that gospel to her time and time again. She loves him as her prophet. And she loves him as her priest as well. That he will be pierced, his hands and his feet, as Psalm 22 prophesies. That he will be the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head underfoot and bears the wound on his heel for her sins. She loves Jesus as her king because Psalm 110 verse 1 says that he will be ascended into glory, into heaven at the Father's right hand, and all things will be placed under his feet. All the nations will become, as it were, a footstool for him. And so she anoints him out of love for her Savior, her prophet, her priest, and her king. And she wipes his feet with her hair. I mean, she takes what is, according to the scriptures, the glory of a woman, and she brings it down to the most inglorious part of Jesus' body, his feet. What's she saying? She's confessing how glorious he is, how holy he is. I mean, it's like you think of Moses at the burning bush where God says, get your sandals off my dirt. My dirt is too clean, too holy for the bottom of your shoes. She's showing forth the holiness and the beauty of Christ, and really she's offering something that is far more costly, far more delightful to Christ himself than that ointment ever could be. She's offering herself. She's offering up herself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. No doubt about it, this is pleasing. My friends, when we come to the table of the Lord, and when we get up when we're finished, and we go out into the world, and we offer ourselves, when we pour out ourselves like a drink offering for Christ, when we offer him ourselves, he loves that. He delights in that. That is pleasing to him. That is a sweet-smelling aroma in his nostrils, even more so than any costly ointment could be. And notice the house is filled with the fragrance. There's no mistaking it. Everybody in that room senses not just the smell of the ointment, but also the aroma of Christ, the aroma of Mary's Christ-likeness, of her love for Christ, and they discern it, and most of them, or at least for some of them, we hope, it was an aroma of life unto life. And that's what the Lord's table should be. It should be coming to sit at a table with God's people and rejoicing at the love for Jesus Christ that we all share, whatever else we have that's not in common, whatever differences we have. This we know, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, our head, our husband. We love Him and He loves us. I am my beloved's and He is mine. His banner over me is love. Can we say that? If we can, then what a joyous, what a beautiful thing at this table to savor of. And yet we know from the Apostle Paul that not everyone savors in this aroma. Some smell this aroma and it is not a savor of life unto life, but rather of death unto death. And why is that? Why does Judas and why do the other disciples, according to other parallel texts, why do they all gang up against Mary here? Well, the reason is that there's somebody else present at this feast, someone else present at this table, and that is Satan himself, the great enemy of God's people. And we see Satan working in the heart of Judas Iscariot so that he can't appreciate Mary's love, her affection for Jesus. All he can do is to assume the posture of the one who is greatly influencing his heart at this moment, the accuser of the brethren. We're told that by John that one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, not Simon the leper, another Simon, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Whenever we come to the Lord's table, whenever we gather for worship, the power of darkness is there. Satan or his emissaries are present. This is a table in the midst of our enemies, and so it was at the table in Bethany. Here, Satan enables, empowers, tempts Judas to be the accuser of the brethren. Now, why did Judas make this accusation? At first glance, we might think the main thing motivating him here is that he wanted the money. But if you look closely, there's no money to be had. Okay, she's already used up the oil. This is after the fact. So it's not as though Judas's primary motivation here is that he coveted the money. That ship has sailed. He's not going to get the money. Now, it could be that he's just sort of frustrated that he didn't get the money, but I'm not so sure that that can entirely explain it, because Judas was a shrewd fellow, and you don't get the sense that he would just have an outburst here for no reason at all. The money had already been spent, as it were. In addition, his coveting of the money is not the full picture, because the other disciples join with Judas. According to Matthew or Mark, they indicate that the other disciples join in. The other disciples are outraged. They're questioning why Mary would not have given this to the poor. And the other disciples, we don't get the sense that they were really lovers of money or that that was their besetting sin. So there's more to it than that. And I think really what John is saying here when he associates Judas's accusation with his thievery and with the fact that he was stealing from the money box, it's really not so much that he coveted the money, but that he, because he's such a lover of money, because he is about to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and because he is living a worldly life with no love for Christ and no appreciation for this suffering Messiah, his conscience is convicted. Her spirituality has exposed his worldliness, his covetousness. Her spirituality has exposed the blindness of these other disciples as well, who just were not paying attention regarding Jesus' death and burial that he'd been constantly seeking to teach them about. And I think John chapter 3, verse 20 really summarizes why Judas and the other disciples lash out at Mary at this point. Because it says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." Do we understand that? Judas is motivated here by the fact that he feels inwardly guilty. The light of Mary's witness has revealed his own sinfulness. It has exposed him, and to some extent it has exposed the other disciples. She's responding exactly the way they all should have been responding just before Jesus' death. But they don't get it, and they're upset. And isn't that a temptation that we have? When we see somebody else who's living a godly life, maybe exemplifying Christian virtue in an area where we struggle, is there not a temptation to try to bring them down a notch, to try to find fault with something that they're doing, to try to find some accusation against them, to bring them down to our level, or to vault ourselves, leapfrog ourselves over them? That's what the human conscience, motivated by sin, does, even in the lives of believers. There's this bitter accusation, and we need to take that to heart. As we live in the life of the church, is it possible for you or I to observe somebody, perhaps there's someone who is exemplifying Christian virtue as a husband or as a wife. And men, we see a godly husband serving his wife and laboring and showing love. And we say, well, you know, he's just a doormat. She's telling him what to do. Or ladies, you see a woman who's exemplifying godly Christian submission and you say, well, she's just a doormat. Or again, pick the issue that applies to you. Is it not possible for us? Is it not something that we can be tempted toward? To have bitter accusations against others when in reality we should simply be following their lead and seeking to grow in the Christian life. Because when we have that bitterness, friends, it's Satan every single time. We need to be aware of that as we come to the table. Well, in conclusion, there's one more individual at this feast, at this supper, seated around this table that we must consider. It would be criminal to leave him out, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that when Judas and the disciples attack Mary, when they call her out, when she is persecuted for righteousness' sake, notice what Jesus does. He is not calm here. I mean, he's self-controlled. I mean, he, you know, is a fruit of the Spirit. But he's not calm. He's not just sitting back, relaxing, saying this out of the corner of his mouth. He is livid with righteous indignation. He says, "Let her alone. Let her alone." He stands up on her behalf. And isn't that what the Lord's Supper is all about? That we can come in all of our weakness, in all of our vulnerability, in all of our guilt and desert of the wrath of God, in all of our vulnerability to the enemies in the world against us, and we can come and sit down at this table and know that we have an advocate with the Father, an advocate against the world. We have Jesus Christ the righteous as our elder brother. And I have an older brother. Those of you that may have an older brother, you know, perhaps at some point growing up where, you know, it may not always be the case. Your older brother stood up for you sometimes. You know, nobody's perfect. But you may remember a time when your older brother stepped into the picture and said, let my sister alone, and was your advocate. And what a great feeling that is whenever someone steps into the picture, pushes us aside, stands in the gap and defends us and takes care of us. That's Jesus. Let her alone. And he says that to the enemies of any enemy that comes into your life, anyone who seeks to attack you or accuse you, even Satan himself. Jesus has the power to just cast him aside. And then he does something that is very significant as we come to this table. He commends Mary. Now we find this in our own text to some extent. He gives the explanation. She's been doing this on account of his burial. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 13, we're told something else. Actually, verse 10, Jesus says to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." Mary's a sinner. Mary never did anything perfect in her life. But notice how Jesus commends the good in what she did. He goes on, verse 13, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Jesus says, "I know your works. I'm paying attention. You're working your tail off, and I see that." And as he says in Mark's gospel, she's done what she could. Jesus sees your labor of love for his kingdom. He sees the effort. He sees all that you're sacrificing, all that you're pouring out on his behalf and for his glory, and he commends you. And may the Holy Spirit apply that to your life. The things that the Holy Spirit might highlight that, yes, I've enabled you to do this, and I commend you for your labor, for your effort, and most especially for your love. You didn't do it all. You didn't outshine this or that. You did what you could. You did what you could. My friends, that's the message Jesus has for us this morning. Yes, we come humbly as cleansed lepers, but we come as empowered saints of the Most High God to celebrate, to proclaim our Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what greater gift could you possibly have given than the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever you call us to do for your kingdom cannot even be compared to that eternal weight of glory that Christ has purchased for us, to that eternal weight of wrath that Christ has borne on our behalf. May we be willing and ready to serve you, and may we be encouraged and strengthened by all that you've enabled your people to do in your service. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.